Let's read for the last time in this series, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. So again, we have the concept of what happened to ancient Israel, which in this case, again, is two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin after the kingdom was split. Israel had already come into judgment, 10 northern tribes. Now the two southern tribes were likewise following in the same path. It sort of reminds you of the saying that I use so often, and one that I remind myself of, is George Santayana, who said that those that cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And in the book of Jeremiah, God actually tells them that. You're doing the same things that your sister did in the north and got judged for it. And there's some type of anomaly in human nature that thinks that because this person was dealt with in that way by breaking any of God's laws, don't matter if it's a small one or a large one, it won't happen to me. But we have to remember that, A, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. And secondly, with that in mind, in Ezekiel, it tells us if a righteous man turns from his righteousness, he said, I'll forget all about the past. And then he says, if a wicked man turns from his wickedness, I'll forget all about the past. So it really depends on where we're at right now, today, not where we were yesterday, last year, 10 years ago. That exhortation will have application to the message that I'm going to give you in just a second. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. So there you have the backdrop for the messages that we've been doing on seeking the old paths, which I told you for us is just simply seeking Christ. He is the way, which means path in Greek. And so we're seeking for Christ. So many churches will actually make the claim that they are a first century church. And usually, you know, churches don't measure up to that statement. But that should be the goal of every sincere Christian, is to live as close to the New Testament as is possible, as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here, God exhorts them, and I'm going to interpolate, I'm going to put into this text what's not there, but for us as Christians is there. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and seek for Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and you'll find rest for your souls, which we know from Matthew chapter 12, how Jesus said that we would find rest for our souls, rest for the mind. For us, this text simply boils down to seek for Jesus, and you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we don't want that. We don't want that Jesus. We want our own Jesus. We want the Jesus that we design. We want the Jesus that when we pray, we give him the orders. We want the Jesus that when we pray, we give him the commands and he obeys us. It makes it convenient for us to serve him. Makes it convenient for us or amenable to us. In other words, God now jumps to the tunes that I play. But you should know better than that. There are certain prayers God does not answer. Or I should say he does answer, but he says no. We look at Moses when he prayed for the people, and God was serious when he said, I'll blot their names out. I am no respecter of persons. And Moses says, well, if you're going to blot someone's name out, spare them and blot my name out. And God basically said, no, I'll blot out who I want. And we see this a few times in the scriptures where God says, don't ask me that again. I will not answer. I will not hear the prayers of these people. All right, these are the moments that we live in now where there's so much being said that actually amounts to nothing, because even when the Bible is quoted, it's out of its context. And not only out of the context of the chapter itself, but out of the context of the entire gist of the Bible. All right, with these things in mind, come with me to Matthew chapter 25. A month or more back, we covered this in a Bible study, and I've been wanting to elaborate on it, and this is the day that we will be able to see something very peculiar and something very serious. Now, first of all, if your Bible is open to chapter 25, beginning at the first verse, if you have a red lettering edition of the Bible, I have one in front of me here. You'll notice chapter 24 is written in red, and when Jesus is not speaking with red lettering or green lettering editions of the Bible, it'll turn to black print, and then back to the red when it's directly the words of Jesus. If you go back a page to chapter 24, this message that Jesus gave that covers chapter 24 and 25 without interruption, and that's sometimes difficult for us to see with chapter headings. Like I told you, we divide doctrines up, and it's not intentional, but we start to isolate them as though they're solitary. But I told you, it's like studying the human body. We speak of the body as one because it acts as one, even though there's various parts, organs, so forth, systems. Here, a question is asked in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem? What shall be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the world? And from that point on, Jesus talks. Now, we are hearing, and have been for several decades now, more and more talk on eschatology. We are used to that subject here. What will the last days be like? What would it look like right before the return of Christ? And we see the signs of the times. However, what I've picked up, and listening to some of the best of Bible teachers on the subject of eschatology, is the lack of continuity between chapter 24 and chapter 25. Again, if you just look at it, just kind of open it up. So like in my Bible, it's 24 is on the left hand now and 25 is on the right hand. It's all in red. This is one sermon. This is not disconnected or disjointed. Yet when it comes to Bible prophecy, and I mean the subject of the last days, somehow it gets disconnected even from the best of ministries and the best of Christians, where we talk about all of the signs, which we talk about frequently here, the earthquakes and the famines and the plagues and on, the sign of Christ's coming, the second coming, the great tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist. Volumes and volumes of books have been written about these things alone. But rarely do you hear the intentional application given by Jesus as to how to prepare for that from the professing Christian. And in case you haven't picked up over the years, I always use the word professing. I could profess to be a NASA astronaut, but I'm not. I could profess to be a lot of things that I'm not. When we make a profession of faith in Christ, as I've shared with you, that profession has evidence in the course of time, after months, years, and certainly decades. There's evidence that matches the Bible. Remember, I read to you last time I was here, there's only one Spirit, there's only one church, there's only one Lord, there's only one faith. No matter how it seems, how things are divided up in Christianity, and even chapter headings in our Bible, there's only one God, only one mediator, one church, and so forth. But what we need to see here is that as Jesus is talking about the signs of the times and what will happen during the Great Tribulation and so on and so forth, and how to beware of deception from false teachers. Then he goes on in chapter 5 to give three parables, all of them dealing with the last days and judgment to come, so that we would learn, as we do, by the way, throughout the entire Bible, who we should follow, what examples we should follow, and what examples we should not follow. In chapter 25, Jesus is continuing. He's not starting. He's continuing to answer the question, what will be the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem? What will be the signs of your coming? What will be the signs of the end of the world, meaning the end of the world as we know it? And he's continuing on after he's talked about all of the things that we hear so much and makes this message of the last days applicable. First of all, in chapter 25, verse 1, the first parable Jesus gives is, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps, but no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. All right, you know that your lamp, if you have an oil lamp, is going to run out of oil, so you take more. 5 did that, 5 did not. We could spend time on this and some of the things we could look into it that may be implied by Christ, but we'll do that with the message at hand, the second parable. While the bridegroom tarried, which is one clue to the fact, if you've read Bible scholars and commentaries, and critics especially, who say that the apostles thought Jesus was coming in their time, which is certainly possible. But there are clues in chapter 25 that it was going to be a long time. This is one of them. I'll show you another when we get to the main text. It says here that while the bridegroom tarried, they're waiting for him. It seems like it's been a long time. It's late, as we hear today. 2,000 years of preaching and teaching the Bible, where's the coming of the Lord? But those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear, see it plainly. Let me give you one thing here. It's off topic, but it's still germane to the subject at hand. I told you that a Christian person who supports lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender and all that, and they say how they love people, and I don't doubt that. And I have friends who fit into some of those categories as well, because I disagree with them and stand on what the Word of God says. Doesn't mean that I don't love them. But I said this, and I want you to think. If between psychiatry, mental health, and scientists and so forth are telling, and then this being retold, that this is the way my brain is wired, and God made me that way. We know of well-known Christian songwriters and others who went into the homosexual community saying, I'm going to be what God made me to be. Because we lack so much logic in our society today, I always think in terms of, well, where is this leading us? If that is so, then this must be true as well. For instance, you could read this, just look it up. I said to myself, if being a lesbian or a male homosexual or bigender or transgender or gender fluidity and all these things that we have today, or your gender changes from day to day, why then should we have any crime or any penalty against pedophilia? And now you can read and you can look it up. I did. I'm not going to go into that today, but I just want to share it with you. That they are now saying that pedophiles are hardwired that way. That's the way God made them. And I could carry on to this subject, but I'm not going to. I'm just trying to say that it's logical. It's just an extension of logic. If you're hardwired, a male with a male and a female with a female, and then you have switch hitters and all that, it's only logical to say that if someone desires a child, man with a boy, man with a little girl, whatever, that they were hardwired, that God made them that way. But we seem to draw a line there and say, whoa, no. But see, scientists are now coming out and saying this. But let me tell you something. God would be totally unrighteous to judge anybody who has a true sickness. I'm not going to be judged because I have a heart disease. It's a disease. I would be judged if I commit adultery. I will be judged if I steal. These are moral issues, and God would be totally unrighteous to judge anybody at the end of the age if he made them that way. If God made them that way, then held them accountable for the way he made them, he would be sinful. He would be unrighteous. And so we're seeing this type of thinking that lends into the great delusion and so forth. Oh, by the way, bestiality is also now on the table for that's the way people are wired. Exactly what you could read in the book of Deuteronomy. That's right. In any case, back to the text. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So all 10 of them are sleeping. It's a long time. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready, that's the operative word here, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now this is eschatology. This is Jesus finishing up on the signs of the coming, what there would be, famines and plagues and earthquakes. And this holds most Christians' attention. Not that it shouldn't, but you have to go into, for instance, if someone proclaims, which they're always wrong, and they'll still be wrong in the future, when they name the date of the rapture, and people do extraordinary things to get ready for an event that does not happen, because no one knows the day or the hour, they seem to leave off the practical applications of Matthew 25. In either case, they'll store up on food or even weapons and ammunition and so forth in a fantasy, and they don't give much concern to this here. When we had our candle lighting ceremony this past Christmas Eve, an odd thing happened. My candle had a very short wick, the candle that I used to light the usher's candles. And after I lit it and then lit their candles, it kept going out on me 3, 4, 5 times. So I kept having to use the lighter and trying to keep it going. It had a little bit of a bevel at the top so that the wax was putting out this short wick. And as I was trying to fix it, it was burning my fingers. Well, sometimes I could feel the heat from the lighter burning my fingers, but it was odd. As we're singing Silent Night, what's going through my mind is this parable. My candle is not prepared for this service. This wick was not trimmed. This wick is not prepared for this service. Now, not that it was done purposely or we should be even too concerned about it. I'm saying in my mind, this is an illustration of this parable here. The one in the church that should be the most prepared for the candle lighting service would be the pastor, and I'm the least prepared because the wick was too short. It was never trimmed. It was never taken care of. It was never prepared. It was never ready for the service. Okay, small thing, but huge application. If Christ were to come today, you don't have to raise your hands, don't say anything, because one hand it would make you proud, and on the other hand, you could be sorry you said it. But if Christ was to come today, are you assured that you're ready? Because this parable that we're going to go into in a second may cause you pause to think about it. If Christ were to come today, what side of the ledger do you think that you would be on? You're ready? Good to go? Well, if so, then your life is matching up to what Christ said in the Bible. Not to what a commentator said, not to what other people say. It's what the Bible says. All right, so the first parable, we see that half of the virgins that went out to meet the bridegroom never had any foresight to be prepared. And we could add in things here of implied things. There's adversity, there's time going on. You're going to need more oil than you have. It's not a sprint, 100 meters. It's a marathon, 26.3 miles, and on and on. Five were wise, and they understood that. Five were foolish. Look at verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. They all went out to meet him, but the five of them, this is Jesus speaking, I know you not. Watch therefore, now here's the lesson in the parable, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. We know the seasons. We don't know that it could be this afternoon or next month. For that matter, a few years from now, I talk to people on this subject from time to time, and I know they're trying to convince themselves, not me. They say, well, yeah, you know, there are signs, but it's still going to be a ways away. And that's just the same type of mentality as those that name dates and say it's going to be next month. When the text is clear that no one truly knows, the season we know, the day we don't know. We know winter goes from the middle of December to the middle of March, but we don't know what day a snowstorm is going to come. We don't know what day, you know, the sun will shine. The same principle with the coming of Christ. We know the season, so we must be ready because we don't know what hour it's going to be. We don't know what day it's going to be, so we must always be ready. Okay, now, Jesus goes into a second parable, and that's about talents, and that's what I want to talk to you about. It's about things given, listen to me, it's about things at very least one, a gift given to every single person who's truly born of God. So let me say that again. You see the same principle in Romans. To every man is given the measure of faith, a measure of faith. Your faith may not be as large as mine. Mine is not as large as hers or his, but we all have a measure. And in the same respect, we all have at least one gift that is specifically to be used for the building up of the kingdom of God in the local church. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. And see, here's another hint that Jesus is saying, my coming has this element of space, time in it. But the day and the hour, nobody knows. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants. I want you to notice that they are servants. And delivered unto them his goods. And I want you to notice that they are his. Okay. He gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. So we have 5 and 2 and 1. And then it says in verse 15, to every man according to his several or specific ability. We all have different abilities, different gifts and talents. And in each case, what may be difficult for you because you lack the talent or the natural abilities to do something will come easy for the next person. And we marvel. You see child prodigies, for instance, playing music on piano, classical guitar, the violin. And we marvel, but it's a gift. And you say to yourself, when I was 5 years old, I couldn't play like that. But they're able ability. They're able to do it, whereas you were not and are not. But there is one, at least one area. And for some it's 2, and for others 5. Where what you have given by God, you are able to perform it. So with that in mind, we go to verse 16. Well, verse 15, the end of it says, and straightway took his journey. Verse 16, then he that had received the 5 talents, now talent represents money, but the gist of this is not precisely about money. The 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. So he was given 5 by God, which belongs to God. And when the master returned, he had 5 more. Now he's got 10. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. Same principle. 2 talents given to him by the master, which belongs to the master, belongs to Christ. And now when he comes back, he's multiplied it. There's growth. 4. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. Verse 18, but he that had received 1, obviously there's no coincidental things in the Bible. It seems very apparent that God specifically looked at the person who only had 1 talent, only had 1 thing to do, and didn't do it. But he that had received 1, verse 18, went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He didn't lose it. He still has it. It just never grew. After a long time, and here's another clue again, just as an aside, as to the coming of Christ. For those who claim the apostles believed it and they were wrong and so forth. And if you look at commentators going back to Martin Luther, many of them, they'll always talk about these last days. Because the last days technically started in the 2nd chapter of Acts 2,000 years ago. We've been in the last days for 2 millennia. That's a long time. By man's account, not by God's. And so he that received, verse 18, went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with him. This word is an accounting term, and it means to sit down as we do as elders once a year, and we look over the finances of the church. My wife, as you know, is the bookkeeper, so she's doing all the math. And then we're looking over what came in and how was it spent, which, of course, we make those decisions. But we review it once a year. It's a reckoning. It's a way of us as elders being accountable to you as well as to God for the money that you gave to God to be spent for the work of God. It's a reckoning. So on the date that we have the first part of the year, there's a reckoning between myself and the elders on the financial part. We also keep each other accountable morally, ethically, and we keep you accountable as well. That's a reckoning. And by the way, this is what so many people are trying to avoid. I'm not against big churches. I'm just saying this, that it's easier to hide in a bigger church because you can come and go and nobody kind of really notices except the little corner where you always sit. Other than that, you could be in the supermarket and start talking to someone and find out you go to the exact same church you have for 10 years and you never even knew it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm saying that you can kind of hide. Smaller churches, more difficult to hide. And so, verse 20, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. We've already seen that. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Here, again, it's implied. I think it's a very shallow view of eternity to think that we're just going to be hanging around doing nothing. And my understanding, based on texts like this one, specifically this one, is that there's some things for us to do in eternity that has a direct bearing on what we're doing right now. So for instance, if I wanted to test you with my own money, meaning you're a banker, and this is what we should be doing with banks, they're offering us so much percent interest to use our money to lend to other people at a much higher rate, so that they can make money. And then when we go to the bank, we expect what we gave a year, 2, 5 years ago to have been multiplied with interest. What if you go to the bank and what you had given a couple few thousand dollars lost money? Now that happens in the stock market, but that doesn't happen in a bank. We would hold them accountable for actually stealing our money or misappropriating it or misusing it. Because they promised us that if we gave them $5,000, $10,000, they'd give us an interest, a percentage, and every year that percentage should be coming in so that our money is growing. No matter how slow it is, doesn't matter, it's growing. Same principle here. The more you give over to the bank, the more that you're going to grow, if it's 5 or if it's 2 or even if it's 1. But in the case of the 1, nothing. Verse 22, he that also received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Again, let me reiterate my understanding of eternity is that there are things for us to do. The judgment seat of Christ is going to find out whether we are worthy to receive more to do or lose privileges. Let me say this to you. I preached a message similar to this many years ago. I don't recall it was the same exact message, but it was pretty similar. And there was a man who was in our church at the time who took great issue and that he was angry with what I had said from the pulpit. And he came to me in an angry, irritated tone. He said to me, I refuse to be called a second-class citizen in heaven. Let me tell you, and this is a Latin expression, but I'll give it to you in English. There's an expression in Latin that's that when you start confessing to something, I'm trying to make this easy for you to understand. When you start confessing to something that nobody asked you about, it's already a sign of guilt. I didn't pick out people. I never shout out people's names from the pulpit and say, I'm talking about you. I wouldn't do that. If I got something to say to you personally, I would say it to you personally, but I don't pick out sermons to preach to one person. But when the Holy Spirit is present, that's how you feel. You'll feel like you're the only person in the room. And the way you'll respond is by, you know, patting me on the back and shaking my hand and crying and thanking me. Or you either castigate me and leave the church because you think that I wrote this text. You think that I said this. I didn't. Jesus did. All I do, and I remind you of this, is to take this text, break it up. I look up Greek words, especially in King James. We use the King James Version. to look up old English words so you can get a good explanation, an idea of what this text is saying. But it's the same text that you read at home, or at least you can read at home, and you should be reading, especially in this hour, from cover to cover, your Bible. You will never be able to detect the truth from an error unless you know the Bible for yourself. You know, most of us pick a pastor. I say, not you, not me, but we just like him or her, and they do so much good. And that is not germane, not one bit, to what the text is saying. And until you know what the text is saying, your chances of deception are rising. But if you know the text, if you read the text, which what I'm trying to say is that's all I'm doing. I did not say this. Jesus did. And so we have two servants, 5 talents and 2 talents, who multiply their talents because they use them. Talents, in the literalness of the parable, is money, but it goes beyond that. And we know that. The expression in the gym and the fitness world forever has been, you use it or you lose it. Muscles just don't grow because you want them to grow. They grow because you use them, you know, conditioning, athleticism, and so forth. Same with practicing. How many people have played an instrument and then put it down for a while, maybe a couple of years? And when you go to pick it up again and do the thing you did a few years ago, you already notice there's some things missing. You forgot part of the score. You forgot what note came next. It'll come back to you. But you see what attrition and atrophy, mental atrophy, intellectual atrophy, musical atrophy, muscular atrophy, when things are not used. And God expects us, as his servants, to be using the gift that I told you before. Everybody has at least one. So that one should be 2, because it grew. Now, here we are at the apex of the message. Then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. Strawing is the process of winnowing, beating the heads off the wheat, which is the only good part of the wheat, and then throwing the chaff to the wind so that you're left with the head and you make bread. That's what strawing means. So here he's saying that you're a wealthy man, but you're a hard man. You want your servants to produce. So I was afraid, verse 25, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Here, this man is acting more like a custodian than a banker. If I ask you, okay, you know, we do all do this. Can you hold my phone for a second, or can you hold my glasses? I don't expect you to give me back 2 pair. I don't expect 2 phones if I ask you to hold my phone for a second. But when I go to the bank and I put money in the bank and we agree on a certain interest, or I agree to what their interest rates are, I do expect that money to grow. And I guess for the most part, between bankers being audited and whatever, you get that. What if your bank took your money for 10, 20 years and then you went to check on it and found out it did nothing at all when you were promised interest? See, here's what I'm trying to say. When we're saved and we're born again, and I put this under the title of Seeking the Old Paths, I do not recall I have ever heard a message that you're hearing right now. And we haven't even got to the real point. I don't recall I've ever heard anybody preach. Now, I'm sure they have. I'm just saying, I've never heard it, and I've been around a long time. These doctrines seem to have gotten lost. And let me be frank with you. I think when we turn the corner in the coming year, we're going to have the rah-rah messages, and we need them. You prayed this morning that we need encouragement. I need encouragement, I bet, this morning more than anybody here. I'd put my life and my trials up against just about anybody's. It's been a life of constant battles and constant troubles and so forth. And I need encouragement also. But what I need more than that is to make sure I'm right with God. Because the text says in Jeremiah 6:16-17, and also in Matthew chapter 11, that if I seek the Lord and find him, I will have rest, peace for my mind. Then I can deal with the trials, and I can deal with the obstacles, and I can overcome them, because the book also says we are more than conquerors. But make no mistake about it. If we're out of line, if we're out from underneath the principle, if we're out from underneath the law, he's going to say to you, in essence, I told you this is what I wanted you to do, and you didn't do it. You didn't follow the rules. You didn't follow the laws that enact that principle. And this is, well, to say it mildly, this is problematic. You see, when we look through the Bible at the text himself, look at Moses for an example. Here's a faithful man, meek, and obviously giving his heart all to God. And he strikes the rock rather than speaking to the rock. And God says, you're not going into the promised land. And if you'll be honest with yourself, it seems very harsh. Harsh. But are we to correct God? Did God give any of these preachers that we hear today to say, well, you can correct my text. You can tone it down. I'm going to defend God. God is not harsh. God is God. He created the universe, if you read it in Revelation, not for our pleasure, though we will enjoy it, but for His. In the Psalms, He says that you and I were created not for our pleasure, but for His. And since we have made the gospel anthropocentric, and we think that everything revolves around not only the man on the planet, but me in particular, we have made God the creation, and we the creator. We have made God the servant, and we the master. When the text from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22 clearly points out this, the universe is theocentric, and the gospel is theocentric. It's about God saving us, doing for us, putting grace in us, and that's all great, and we're happy about that. But in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, He says also, now the grace that I've given to you, I want you to produce. Because my church, He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now here is what we're looking at. Number one is the wonder of the creature looking at God and saying, you're very hard to please. You're a hard man. My pastor's not a hard man. He lets things slide. He doesn't talk about hell. He doesn't talk about sin. But I've got enough problems when I come into the church, and he knows that. So he talks about all the good things. And you, God, you're hard. So men will actually like the preacher more than they will God, or a preacher's book more than they'll like God's book. That's the first thing this man says to him. I know you're a hard man. The other two didn't say that. They took five, gained five, took two, gained two. The master in this parable is pleased. But in the text, and the last servant, first thing he says, I know you're a hard man, or you're austere. You're harsh. Look at the Ten Commandments. I explained that to you. For each violation of the Ten Commandments was the death penalty. Well, we don't have to go much further than that to see that God appears to be harsh. But imagine, listen, if that was not in place, if those laws were not in place back in the days of Israel and Moses and even prior to that, we would not be here. We're about to destroy the planet in many different ways. Well, that would have happened a long time ago if there wasn't some barrier in the way. And that barrier is called God. If God was not buffering the evil would have free reign, which, by the way, when the Holy Spirit is taken, the church is taken, that's exactly what the Bible says. There'll be no retaining walls. There'll be nothing to stop the evil. Imagine if men now are writing about pedophilia being the way someone's brain is hardwired. Can you imagine? And that's what people objecting to it. That's what counter-arguments. That's what Bible verses and other things, even science. Imagine what there would be without that. None of us would be safe at any time in any place. Which, by the way, is the exact point George Washington made in his farewell speech about religion, which in religion, in the terms of the founding fathers, was Christianity. He said, without that, you have no method to have happiness. And that's exactly what's happening to us in America today. You have preachers promising cars and suits and money and all of that, and still Christian people are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Oh, they're happy when the cameras are on, of course. And the cameraman's smart enough to find the one that's jumping up and down with a smile. But listen to 42 years experience, they're not all that happy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And where's the love and where's the joy and where's the peace? Found in Christ alone. Amen. Found in Jesus alone. Yes. Knowing inside you, Christ dwells, God dwells. That's the prize. Remember what God said to Abraham? He said to Abraham, I am your reward. Amen. Not what I give you. I'm the reward. Amen. I'm telling you, I don't really have too many famous people I think I'd like to meet. I don't know. When I was younger, yes, not so much now. But to meet God, that would be a reward all in itself. Yes. Amen. And to meet God as the first two servants, where God says to me, and I pray for you, that God will be able to say to you, that was well done job. There was obstacles in your way. The devil fought against you. Your wife fought against you. Your husband fought against you. Your children fought against you. And in my case, I had at times the congregation fighting against me. But I just wrote to a preacher friend of mine yesterday as we were commiserating on some of the state of things that we're dealing with in ministry. And I said to him, we must never, 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 never give up. Never. We have no alternative. I mean, we as preachers, we have no alternative. We must be faithful to the end, whenever the end is. He actually wrote, he says, maybe the day is coming that we'll see Christian preachers martyred here in America. I said, we may, but as for me, I'm ready to be offered up. I mean that. I'm not saying I want to die or have a death wish. I'm not saying I hope it happens. If that's the way it goes, that's the way it goes, but I'm not going to quit. And I'm not going to change the text. We can't. These are the words of Jesus. So let's read a little further. I was afraid. You're a hard man. You're hard to please. The gospel written your way is not acceptable. the preacher on TV, the way he writes the gospel, that makes me happy. Well, I'll tell you this much. The gospel is, first of all, good news. And it will make you happy when you follow it God's way. The rest is like, you know, effervescence, what that means? All the carbonation comes up to the soda for a few seconds and then it's gone. And if you leave it out overnight, it's flat. And Christianity today is flat. When you have effervescence, it's only because the musicians and the clever song leader and whoever else, the percussion people and the singers, brought in music. And music moves me even when it's not Christian. I'm just telling you the truth. I can listen to music that has nothing to do with Christ. I love to listen to classical guitar, for instance, and there's other things that I like listening to. And it's just the music itself moves me. It has nothing to do with the Spirit of God, nothing to do with the Word of God. And we have to see this. Sure, our music should glorify God, and I hope that it does. We have to understand there's a difference between musicality and worship. Worship is how we live, not here during the service. It's out there during the week. That's our worship. The rest is music. Verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto him, and we don't expect Jesus to speak this way, but I will say this again, since repetition is the mother of learning. This is Jesus speaking, not Pastor Ray. If you're angry with me after this message, that's your problem, not mine, because I didn't write this, but I've made up my mind many years ago. I'm not backing off of it either. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful, which you know that means lazy. So here he comes and says, you're a hard man, you're hard to please. And Jesus says, or the master again says, you're just wicked and lazy. You knew that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, that at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. It's implied that the other two actually went out and were merchants and multiplied the money on their own. The exchangers would be bankers. You should at least put my money in the bank so that when I came back, it grew. Take the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Okay, that would be bad enough to say, well, we're entering into heaven minus a gift and a talent that we had. But it's the next verse, in verse 30, when Jesus says, and cast ye out the unprofitable servant. Notice the word unprofitable. Well, you know what it means, but we also have an expression, good for nothing. It's good for nothing. Cast ye out the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, let me tell you something. I've come across this verse from my readings and studies many times. And I noticed that the only time this expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used is of hell. So when I was writing the book that I'm doing on this sermon series, I checked with the experts, the old timers, the ones who actually spent time writing commentaries, which, by the way, in the age in which you live, Bible scholars who are writing volumes of commentaries, as far as I know, it is zero. You get a book here or there, maybe a commentary, a study they did. But these men spent their whole life on almost every word of the Bible. It took them their whole lifetime to write these books that we read. And John Gill, he writes, then he which had received the 1 talent, and he quotes that verse there, he writes and offers his opinion that all the servants of Christ are unprofitable with respect to God, for no man can be profitable to him, meaning by ourselves, we can't add to God. As he that is wise may be profitable to himself or others, or in a way of merit, since when they have done the most and best, they have done but their duty. But this man, speaking about verse 30 now, this man was unprofitable with respect to himself. And having not improved the gift and talent bestowed on him, and with respect to men, being of no use for the conversion of sinners. This is John Gill. Being of no use to the conversion of sinners. Look, there is no way around this but to say that the gospel message is sobering. And I could quote Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, even Calvin, and a few others who say the same things as what John Gill is saying here. He was no prophet. The people who need Christ, who God has commissioned us. When my wife and I were born again, among the first things taught to us is that we were to be witnesses. As you know, I was saved by a gospel tract. That woman, that little girl, or young girl, I was young too, never spoke a word. But today, I've been here preaching for 42 years, and she never got to see that. But she was faithful that night on the boardwalk of Seaside Heights to hand out a gospel tract that fell in my hand. And I'd like to think that it fell on good ground, and she never knew it. And assuming that she's still serving the Lord and a profitable servant, I want to meet her. She's one of the people I want to meet when we get to heaven, along with the Apostle Paul and Moses and whoever else. But I want to meet that girl, and I want to shake her hand and thank her for being on the bulwark, faithful, standing all by herself, never spoke a word, fell in my hand, and God saved me. And I was born again. See, she was profitable for at very least one person, but I assume that she'd been profitable for many others as well. So John Gill goes to talk about the fact that this man is no profit at all to the conversion of sinners or comfort of saints. We hear so much about Christians being depressed and anxious, and you can be of a great help to people by giving a word of comfort, a word of cheer, a text message. We have so many means nowadays. There literally is no excuse. He brought no honor to his master. He was of no service in the spreading of his gospel and the enlargement of his kingdom and interest. And therefore, as one good for nothing, the ministering angels are bid to take him and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He shall be turned out of doors into outer darkness, be a companion of other unhappy creatures who are also without, bewailing their miserable condition and reflecting on their past conduct, whilst faithful, diligent, and laborious servants will be within, partaking of a rich entertainment prepared by the Lord. That would be the marriage supper of the Lamb, accompanied with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I could go on with these quotes, but quoting people takes time, and you start to lose the effect of reading, which you'll be able to read when my book is finished. The unprofitable servant is just that. It's self-explanatory. It's good for nothing. I'm trying to think of something I come across every so often that I really am attached to, and I don't want to get rid of it. But it sits there, and it lays there for year after year, and then I finally come to the conclusion, as much as I'm emotionally attached to this thing, it's good for nothing. It's taking up space, gathering dust. It's not good for what it was designed for. And I told you my opinion about hell when we go through this, and why would a loving God create it and all that. Number one, a loving God didn't. A holy God did. Number two, life is meant to be productive. It's not meant to be just gliding along doing nothing. You couldn't keep your job, and you know it. Well, you know, I'm already in trouble with you anyway, so I might as well go all the way and get stoned. You wouldn't be able to keep your job if your behavior towards Christ was the same way towards your boss. Your boss would not put up with continual habitual lateness and tardiness. Your boss would not put up with you not doing your job, especially if you're in a job where you're in direct relationship with an entrepreneur who has no strings attached and could fire you like that. They're out to make money. That's the purpose of business. And by the way, when you're at work, you should be productive. You want to be a witness for Christ? Work hard. Work hard for your boss. Give a good witness, give a good testimony. But the truth of it is, because we walk by sight rather than by faith, when we're supposed to walk by faith rather than by sight, we will give more to man, more honor, more fear than we do to God. But that will all be reversed when we stand before God. And where you do not want to be is at this point here, when God says, now I gave you, and he names the talent. I have talents, quickly. I was off the drums for 40 years, never touched them. I was slated for great things in the world that I was in by a teacher who just passed away. He was in 7 percussive halls of fame. Let me instruct you, and I'll do this and that. I turned them down. I walked away from it for 40 years. And when I was in it, occasionally my teachers would pick up on it and I would frustrate them, but I didn't even practice. You know why? Because everything came so natural, so easy for me. I never really improved my gift. I could have been much, much better than I was, and I was, let's say, sufficient. I was playing with some of the best musicians in the area, and they're still talked about to this day, and I was hardly even practicing. On reflection, because I was young, without guidance, but on reflection, I didn't do them as much of a disservice as I did myself. I didn't develop my talent. Singing was a little different. I did use that, but when I did, I used it for myself. Before I got saved, my guitar and my playing and my singing was for me, for them to tell me how much they enjoyed my voice and how much they enjoyed whatever. When I got saved, I understood this principle. Took my Ovation guitar, which I still have, I anointed it with oil, I lifted it up to the Lord, and I said to the Lord, from now on, this gift is for you. Amen. It was the first thing the pastor asked me to do when I got to the church. Can you play the guitar? So I sat in with some of the musicians. Since I play by ear and I could pick up quickly, I just simply played. I didn't say, oh, you know, I'm not really that good and all of that. And I want to point this out. Some Christian people, what they do is they say, oh, you know, I can't do anything. And when you do that, I know that it's not intentional, but when you do that, what you just said is, God, you're a liar. You didn't give me any gifts. Yeah. And secondly, that my gift don't count for anything. Well, you know, the smallest things in your car have a purpose. Some of them you can drive without, but it's not all as comfortable. And sometimes the car just simply doesn't work right. Everything that's in there is in there for a purpose. It's like your body. You know, I like the way doctors say they can cut this out and cut that out and it's okay. But the way I think about it, other than when it's diseased, is that God put it in there for a reason, like tonsils. I got mine taken out at 4 years old because you take them out. And I kept saying as I got older, but God put them in there. Now they don't take them out so quickly. We don't want to be put into a position where we say, you know, gee, I'm not much of a singer. I'm not much of a drummer. I'm not much of a guitar player. I'm not much on this. I'm not much of that. I can't. When that's not the truth. When the truth is you do have that ability. And I'll tell you how to recognize your gift, because if you're going to say to me, I really don't know what my gift is, I'll tell you what it is. Your gift is the thing that comes to you so easily. Art, for some people, they just simply draw, and there it is. You know, while I'm still doing a stick figure with little hair that looks like straw, you know, even the smile is crooked. And if I take my time, you know, I can improve upon it, but basically it's stick figures. And somebody else just sketches out, and it looks just like a landscape. Your gift comes easy, or at least natural, even the spiritual gifts that you have. Secondly, it comes with a burden, an impelling sense of needing to do this, wanting to do this. When that is shoved aside, that's what happens. You start making excuses to God, or you're very hard to please. And let me just remind you one more time, please don't be found in a position where you think you could be God's judge. I mean, that is just not intelligent, let alone other moral implications and ethical implications of judging God. The unprofitable servant, that is not what you want to be. You want to be in the first two categories. You want to be in the category where Jesus says to you, well done. That was well done. I want to tell you something. Well, I used to have people from time to time say, you know, I was going to give you a call, but I know you're busy. Most often, those are the people I like to talk to. And you know why? They never take anything away. Even when they have questions, they're always giving something. And the people who are constantly taking all the time, well, they have no problem even when I tell them not to call. Then they show up at my door. Well, thankfully, we don't have much of that here. But I had a lot over the years. Some people, they think you could walk next door, right? There's a bank right over here, right behind me. And you just walk in and say, give me $100. Give me $200. I need 50. I need 150. You have no account. You've put nothing in. And the fault, I think, lies with the preachers who has led Christians to believe you don't have to put anything at all. Make no deposit and get all the benefits and all the blessings. And that's not true. It is true we're saved by grace. It is true we're saved by faith. But if you look at the book, you'll see that that faith, Ephesians 2, that faith was made to produce a life and a pattern of works which matches this text here, so that you can stand before God. As the Apostle Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. It's a fight. Are you finding serving Christ is a real fight? Because if you're not, you can't possibly be born again. It's a fight out there right now. It's a fight. Always has been. Number two, you come before the Lord. You want him to say to you, well done. There were obstacles and problems and trials, and your family pulled and tugged on you, and this arose, and Satan is merciless to the individual who's really going to go forward to God and lead others to go with him or her. Merciless. He has no mercy. He doesn't care what he does to you. And thankfully, the only thing that can happen is what God permits. You want to be able to stand before the Lord, having endured hardships, having endured the rigors of life as a Christian, ministry as a Christian, and be able to hear God say, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Where you do not want to be is making excuses before God, especially saying that he's hard to please and that he's austere. And I was afraid, so I'm giving you back what belongs to you. Because verse 30, I would suggest you meditate on it. It's a very imposing verse. Let me finish with one thing. I want to say that this was Spurgeon, but I don't think it was. I think it was Albert Barnes. When it comes to verse 30, and we look at God, and once again, we place a judgment on God. God has his ways for his reasons, not all of which we may understand. But I think we can understand the fact that people who plant trees, let's say it's an apple orchard, part of a farm, expect apples on the trees. And when you have one sitting over here that's just dead, there's nothing on it. The only thing to do with it is cut it down. At least you can use it for firewood. But once the fire is gone, there's nothing left to that at all. What we're missing in Christianity today is the fact that God expects us to grow. We're supposed to be laboring in the kingdom. And you can go to any church in the United States, and you're going to find about 10% of faithful, dutiful Christians doing all the work. It could be 20%, but it doesn't matter. It's a small percentage. And the rest enjoying the benefits. And that's just not the way God designed his kingdom. Imagine that everybody took their gift and talent and worked for the kingdom. We pray a lot here about saving people and filling seats and all of that. But you know what? It's very possible that our prayers are useless until God's people begin to respond and say, I have a gift and I have a talent and I must use it for the Lord. And I'll add this and I'll finish with this. When I taught my class how to overcome depression by applying the scriptures and anxiety. And one was a severe case of so-called mental illness that was able to be overcome by the scriptures, not this one particularly, but similar. The holiness of God, sanctification, old-fashioned doctrines, they actually work. And so let's pray that God would help us to be found in the first or the second servant's place when we meet him, and not the third, because that's just not what you want. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. We have read for over 4 months, Lord, an exhortation given many, many long millennia ago to your people. Seek for the old paths. Ask, where's the right way? Where's the good way? And when you find it, walk in it, live in it, do it. But they said to you, we'll not walk that way. We're not going to live like that. But you promised them rest for their souls. You set watchmen blowing the shofar, saying, trouble is coming, the enemy is coming. It's in your land already, as it is right now in America. As the watchmen blew the shofar, sounding the alarm, the people said, we'll not pay attention to it. Because it seems that they knew better. They kept saying, we've got the temple, and we've got the traditions, and we got the fathers, and we got the scrolls, and we got the Torah. But God says, no, you don't. You don't. Help us, Lord, to understand that whatever you ask us to do is not for your good, because honestly, we can't add anything to you, but it's for our good. We're looking for happiness based on empty promises and misquoted verses out of context. Where we find happiness is getting up in the morning knowing our purpose is to serve the living God and to be a part, however small, one brick in this temple, one stone, one living stone, be a part of the temple that you're building, and with the hope that at the end of it, the 2 became 4, the 5 became 10, and we hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord, and I am going to make you a ruler over many things, since you've been faithful over a few. Father, we bless you today, and we praise you for your word. God, help us. I pray you pour out your spirit upon your church in America, that we may make that return, however unpopular it's going to be with professing Christians. It's always unpopular with the world anyway. Help us, God. Help me as a preacher to be dutiful, responsible, intrepid when it comes to just announcing what your texts say, what your Bible says. And raise up preachers who have the same spirit as Christ, as the prophets and the apostles. Oh God, we just ask for your aid and help, as we heard in the prayer meeting this morning, for times of encouragement and seasons of refreshing. Those of us who are working, God, are laboring twice, sometimes three times as hard because of the lack of laborers who won't come alongside and give a hand. Oh God, just help us. For those of us who spend our lives praying, or some just never pray except for their own needs, and help me with this flat tire and a job. God, give us revival your way. Help us to seek for the old paths. Help us to see the Bible in a new way, in a manner of speaking. Help us, God, to be able to read what the texts say and then find rest for our souls. Oh God, we bless you and we praise you and we thank you. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And we come to you and ask for your guidance for the next series of messages wherein I believe there will be much encouragement for your people. But in any case, whatever we hear, let us never judge you and say, God, we won't seek that path. I pray that these messages, God, over these last few months have done good for people. I really do. But it's in your hands now. And God, we give you the praise. We give you the honor. We give you the glory. Jesus' command was to love one another. So let's stand up and let's join hands. Remember, you know, a part of being profitable is being an encourager, an exhorter, which is not just one ministry. I mean, it is a gift, but some people are better at it. You know, just coming alongside of another Christian and being a friend. When I solicit your prayers, I'm very grateful. I know that you're going to pray. I don't have to guess. I know you pray, and it makes a difference in my life. In fact, I'll tell you the truth. I think the only thing that is holding me up is your prayers. Amen. The trials have been unbelievable, especially lately, and over the years, they're just really wearing me down. But I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. Not going to happen. But I owe that to you, for praying for me and for my family. In any case, Jesus said, if you love one another, people will know you're my disciples. With that, Father, help us this week to be reminded to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all the strength. And then also to love each other through praying, through exhortation, through text messages, emails, anything we can do. Help us to be profitable servants. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.